My name is Brad Dunn. I'm from Knoxville, Tennessee, and I've been in this walk since 1994. There's been a lot of things I guess I've gone through, not trying to say in a negative manner, just things I've experienced as I've been in this walk. I've started out kind of in a more Church of God type organization and moved towards Messianic understanding. One thing that my goal is today, and I think it ties in a little bit with what the theme of the feast is that we all are trying to do what Scripture says and get back to doing what it originally means. In this topic today, I'm going to be talking about 1 Corinthians, basically chapters 12 through 14, and I'm going to then bounce over into 1 Timothy and talk a little bit about the first three chapters. As I was telling everybody earlier, I'm going to breeze through this pretty quickly to make sure I get everything in. The essay that I've written, as I said, will be posted sometime tomorrow evening. It's got a lot more information than I'm going to be able to provide for you today. There's just so much out there. But to start off, basically, my theme for this starts in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and that says, "For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." This is a study of the structure and the function of the assembly of believers, from what I've understood and what I've learned, and learned with other people over the years. First of all, as I said, we're going to start out in 1 Corinthians 12. And when you open your Bible and you look in, you see in the Scriptures what we have in 1 Corinthians 12, there's these things called gifts of the Spirit. Now, these gifts of the Spirit include wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, working of miracles, prophecy, discerning spirits, the ability to speak in other languages, and the ability to interpret those languages. Paul says, and this is, in my opinion, one of the most important things in the chapter, is that all gifts are of the same Spirit. And obviously, if that's a true Spirit, that's the Ruach HaKodesh, which is the Holy Spirit. It is for the same body. The body of believers is a group of people that are together. It's not like an arm over here and a leg over here for somebody else. It's like one body. The head of that body is Yeshua the Messiah. He has been the head. He will be the head, until he turns it back over to his Father, per se. All these parts are necessary, okay? Give you an example. Paul talks about external body parts, but for instance, I was born with a bad heart valve, okay? And as it's turned out, I've got another problem with it that's cropped up. It can be replaced and fixed, per se, but it's not like the real thing. The body of the Messiah is the real thing. There are no defects. When it's complete, it's brought together. It is perfect. Like Adam and Hava, they were perfect. So that's what we are going for, but we're doing it spiritually, obviously. One thing that I think is also important, and it's really just as important as the part about the same Spirit, the lesser parts of the body should be given more honor, because everything in that body is necessary. Now, I, and some people in here know me, would probably be known as the heel of the body of the Messiah. But the heel is useful. What we've got to do, though, is we've got to make sure that the people that may be considered to have less honor have more honor. Paul also lists in this chapter even more gifts. He talks about apostles, prophets, and teachers. And it seems that there's some sort of an order to this. It seems like that you've got the apostles, the prophets, the teachers, and they have the highest honor, but there are more gifts. And then Paul lists miracles, gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversity of tongue. If you ask me, miracles and gifts of healing, you know, if he is putting it in an order and it's a little bit less than the apostles, prophets, and teachers, I'm like, gosh, I just think the gift of healing would be great myself. That's my opinion. What that does tell us, though, is that those things are very, very, very important. All of these gifts are very important. And whereas I may desire to have the gift of healing or something like that, healing is wonderful. But what's healing without understanding what the Word of God is? You've got to have prophets and you've got to have teachers to teach people. Who cares if everybody's in great shape but doesn't know anything? Because the physical body will die. There's no argument there. Does everybody have all these gifts? No. Like I just said, I don't have. I'm probably the lowest of the low gifts. But we're supposed to strive to have the best gift according to what Paul says. Paul says that he would show us how to obtain something, though, that is greater than these gifts. In chapter 13, and again, Paul doesn't write in chapters and verses. I'm just moving on as we see it in our scripture. You boil the chapter down with this. I'm not going to have to go through the whole thing because it's repetitive, but it's repetitive in a good way. If you have all of these gifts, every single one of them, and you could use them, there's obviously going to be a benefit, okay? But if you don't do it rightly, it's useless. And I argue that it's not even possible if you don't do it rightly. If you were given a gift, you misused it, you're going to lose it, in my opinion. The gift that you have that makes it most worthwhile is charity or love. According to the analytical lexicon of the Greek New Testament, it's edited by Freeburg, it's defined as love, especially as an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice. It's used of divine and human love. It also can be called devotion. If you do not have charity, you profit nothing. That's the way it is. Now, as I submitted a minute ago, I personally think that if you had a gift and you don't have charity, you lose it, you get arrogant, you're probably going to lose the gift. That's my opinion. To review, God gives us gifts. Some have more than others. No matter what you have, it's important. You're always going to have faith, hope, and charity present when you're dealing in a situation like this. But as Paul says at the end of the chapter, charity is the most important thing. And if, I don't know, I just did another study over the New Testament from Acts, basically through Paul's letters and even past that a little bit. Paul was a very intense individual, and basically, when you look at what he was doing, it seems like he almost would have died if he didn't do it the best he could do. That's the way I gather the way Apostle Paul was. And I think that's one thing that we've got to learn how to do. I'm a very intense person, but I'm intense in a way that, for instance, they had a discussion in the Midrash last night about temptation versus trial. I'm intense in a manner where temptation will get me. Paul wasn't that way. He was past that. It was like his child is what it was. The preaching of the gospel to those people, they were his children in effect. And so we've got to have an intensity about doing what we're doing. He then says, as we're going into chapter 14, he's talking about the ability to prophesy. And again, I'm going to read you definitions from some of these scholarly type lexicons. Basically, one of them goes, this is Freeburg, the analytical lexicon again, generally of speaking with the help of divine inspiration, proclaim what God wants to make known, preach or expound. It gives you Acts 2:17, 1 Corinthians 11:4 for that. Now, number two, as speaking out divinely imparted knowledge of future events, foretell, prophesy. See about that in Mark 7. John 11:51, Mark 7:6, John 11:51, and Revelation 10:11. Third part of it, as bringing to light what was concealed and outside the possibility of naturally acquired knowledge, prophetically reveal. Prophesy. Matthew 26:68. And then one more. Waddell Scott Lexicon defines it as to expound Scripture, to speak and preach under the influence of the Holy Spirit. The UBS Greek Dictionary defines it as proclaim God's message, preach, prophesy, predict, speak God's message intelligibly, as opposed to speaking in tongues in 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Now, again, they're not saying that speaking in tongues is wrong. People can't understand it if somebody speaks in an unknown language and nobody can interpret it. There's not anything wrong with you speaking in it, but we'll get to why it's not effective for the assembly. Use prophetic insights to make something known. That's in Matthew 26:68. I believe I might have read that a minute ago. Mark 14:65 and Luke 22:64. Paul says, or has said already actually, that speaking in tongues or different languages is a gift, but it's hidden. Why? If it can't be interpreted, it's not understood. He does say, though, that prophecy edifies, exhorts, and comforts. What's the difference? It's obvious. Something that edifies you, exhorts, and comforts is understood. Something that is hidden does not. Paul does want people to be able to talk in unknown languages or unknown tongues, but he would rather have people be able to prophesy, because when somebody's prophesying, they are exhorting. Now, a lot of people think prophesy and it's just like foretell the future events. And a lot of people in some of the circles I've seen, they want to be a prophet and they want to tell, you know, future things. It gets old after a while, though, because they keep saying the wrong things and they keep backtracking. And the sad thing about it is people keep following them. Sir?
I would advise using styrofoam stones.
No, okay. Yeah, I understand. Exactly. I just read about one recently where a guy basically said all this stuff was going to end at the month of Elul, and it just didn't happen. And, you know, I'm reading about this website of people just sitting there making fun of it. And it damages what we're trying to do here, okay? Look, I know how to damage God and the assembly of God, okay? I've got my own problems, okay? I want us to know that if I've got a problem, I've got to work over it. But this is the focus of my thing today, is when we're going together and we're talking to each other and we come into our assembly in particular, we've got to be getting to where we know what we're saying and saying what we're saying correctly. And I'll get into that a little bit more in a minute. The thing about what I've been saying here, the most important aspect of the assembly is teaching. Why? Because it edifies. That is why you come together to be edified, to learn. Edified, you're getting something out of it, okay? It's not somebody stroking you on the head saying, good boy. It's you're being fed. That's what that's about. So it's edifying. Okay, why is this important? Again, in verses 22 through 25 in chapter 14, Paul states there's a reason why prophesying is important for the body. If somebody who is, this is aside from the edification to the believer, okay? If somebody comes into the assembly and hears an unknown language, he does not understand what's being said and thinks that everybody's mad. That's logical to me, because when I watch Spanish television or something, I'm like, I have no clue what's going on right here. I may pick up one word and that's it. I don't know what they're talking about. However, if somebody comes into the assembly, hears prophesying of believers, he will realize the error of his ways, repent of wrongdoing, and proclaim to others the truth which he has heard in the assembly of believers. It's supposed to do that to me as a believer, but he's talking about somebody who comes in and doesn't believe. That is most important. Now, aside from the edification of believers, that's what we're here to do. Is that not correct? Bring people who are not believers in. That's the gospel. You're supposed to go out and bring people in. And all of us are teachers. I'll go ahead and jump in there with that. We've got different ways and methods of doing that, but all of us are teachers, so I can't say, well, I'm not a teacher, I'm not called to teach, I don't have to tell anybody about this. All that does is allow me to really go out and have an excuse for bad behavior. It does. And I've done it. All right. Going to make a quick review. In this chapter, Paul is writing with the understanding that there are a number of different members in the assembly are speaking, and it's called teaching. Okay? In verse 26, he says that the individual members of the assembly have different words to offer the body. However, he says everything must be edifying. He then reiterates the need for interpretation of unknown languages. If there is not an interpreter available, that person must keep silence in the assembly. It seems like the Corinthian assembly had a desire to speak tongues. They really seem to want to do so from what I've read. Don't know why. I'm not saying it was wrong. I'm just saying it seems like there was a desire to do it. But Paul is saying you really want to just covet to prophesy. And I didn't mention it, but you know, he talks, I would rather speak five words of understanding. That's what it's about, is people being able to understand. If you have an unknown language, that's what you speak. And there's nobody to interpret it. You can't interpret it yourself. You're supposed to keep silence. This is the Greek word. In this specific case, it's sagato. It's from sageo, from what I understand. The analytical lexicon of the New Testament, Freeberg defines it as intransitively to be silent, to keep still. Say nothing, keep silent. Luke 20:26 is the example they give. Become silent. Stop speaking. Luke 18:39. Keep quiet, say nothing about something. Luke 9:36. Transitively conceal, keep as a secret. This verb is also imperative. And just like English grammar, something that is imperative, in this case, if you hear something that's in the imperative, you're supposed to do what it says. It's not an option. It's the way it is. In this case, the speaker of an unknown language, he is to keep silence and talk with himself and with God. He's not wrong because his words cannot be interpreted. Besides, he might have another opportunity later. It's just right this time. There's not anybody to help interpret. Other guidelines that Paul lists. You got to wait for a speaker to finish. I'm bad at that. If something is revealed to another, the speaker should conclude his remarks. I'm horrible at that. Two or three people can speak. The important thing here is that somebody else judges. And when you get into these discussions, I've had the blessing of being in an assembly that tries to do this. And my issue is what I just basically listed. Waiting for somebody to finish and concluding my remarks. It's like a vent or a rant or a stream of conscience. To be quite honest with you, a lot of times that's not Spirit-based. Or not Holy Spirit-based. And so that's something that's just as important as everything else I'm speaking about here. And it applies to me. I guess maybe that's why I can explain it to you, because I'm very experienced at it. But that's something that I have to get over, okay? And there's about three people in here that know me well enough, and so they can understand exactly what I'm saying. We did see earlier that edification is good, but if something's edifying, it has to be true, correct? I mean, you see people that love this thing that they've learned and they've heard, and they think they're edified, and it may make you feel good for just a while, but it's not edifying. It's like I told you earlier, the people that hear false prophecies or whatever and believe them, you know, not everybody stays with it. You know, people get frustrated and say, this person lied to me, and they leave. And a lot of people don't just leave and go find somebody else. They leave and they quit. And you can't, you know, we got to be careful about that. You know, God doesn't want you to run people off, especially when they're hard to come by anyway. The question is this how it is in most modern assemblies, what Paul says in chapter 14? Is this how they run? I say no. The reason why is often there's one speaker or maybe two, and there's no dialogue. In many cases, it's because there's a result of the belief that this speaker has been trained. They're gifted by God as a prophet or a teacher. And so everybody just sits there and listens, and they don't question the speaker. And if they do, it has to be done off to the side. And they usually can say, like Tim was talking about in the speakers meeting yesterday, I misspoke. But there's never any correction basically made. In other words, it's just brushed aside. Paul is talking about something different. But when you do it like a lot of assemblies are doing in the modern day, what's the effect? You've got a top-down hierarchy. In our belief system, Yeshua the Messiah is the head, okay? There's no doubt about that. Below that is everybody else. And no matter where you are, whether you're maybe on the neck or down on the leg, you're just as valuable as any other part. But it all stems from the head. I was talking with my friends last night, and I was talking about us. We're what's inside here. Everything emanates from us from here. And that's what makes us different than animals. One day we get to be spiritual beings. Your dog dies. It's unfortunate. I don't think your dog's going to be in the kingdom of heaven, although it'd be nice, I guess, if he was. I've got a chance to be in the kingdom of heaven. Brad Dunn has a chance to be in the kingdom of heaven. And everything that I do emanates from here, and I'm judged from here. And I know they talk about the heart or whatever, but I'm talking about a logical process you use to discipline yourself or not in your daily life. And you have to work towards that discipline. What you've got a situation in this, in chapter 12, is that Paul said there's these gifts in this assembly, okay? I want to let you know, too, that while I'm talking about people being able to talk and then somebody else talk or whatever, there are times when an individual may rightly speak for a longer period of time. One of those things could be in this situation here where we're at Sukkot and you have the big main sessions, okay? Not that there's not questions. Like today, there'll be questions. But we've got a bunch of people coming together. It's a time for exhortation and some more extensive teaching and things like that. What I'm really talking about with regard to 1 Corinthians 14 is a situation where your typical weekly Shabbat, you come together this week, you get back together the next week, and so on. There are times even then, though, when somebody can rightly speak for a longer time. Basically, we've got to remember, though, that it's the contributions of a number of people in the assembly is typically how it runs. The exhortations, like I said, revealing of new understanding, detailed prophecy, those things would take longer. But they still have to be judged, okay? People have to be able to perceive them and think about them and act upon them. And it may have to come back to it next week or the week after. Somebody may have to go home. We have to go study it and we have to go look at it for a while. We don't listen to what somebody says and just say, okay, it's so-and-so, I believe what he said. You cannot do that. That's how you destroy yourself. You have to question it all. Now, there is a precedent for what Paul's been saying here about how you have dialogue in the assembly. If you look in the Gospels and the book of Acts and you see about how Paul went into the assemblies and Yeshua the Messiah went into the assemblies, you can tell that there was interaction. Now, a lot of times it could have been contentious and there could have been debate. And in our assemblies, we might have some debate sometime. It shouldn't be contentious, but it can be strong. But we have to work things. Iron sharpening iron, I guess, is the verse that I would put to that. But another one of the most important things in this chapter is this. It's in verse 32 of this chapter. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, when I say prophets, again, we're not just talking about the people who foretell future. We're talking about people who are teaching. And besides, the prophecy that we talk about is the foretelling of the future. It's always based on Torah, which you have to know. Unfortunately, in our scriptures, most of our prophecies are the bad news. We're going to have a lot of bad news, and then we're going to have good news eventually, okay? That's great. It'd be better if we had good news from here on out. But what I'm trying to say is the bad news comes because people did what? They failed to follow Torah. So you have to have understanding even if you're going to foretell. But again, as I said, the prophecy that I'm talking about here, or prophesying, I should say, is foretelling, but it's also just teaching. Sitting down, doing your Torah portion for the week, that kind of thing. What happens when you do all this? Even in the assembly that I've been blessed to be a part of, despite the way I'm not good at it, what I'm fixing to say actually has happened to me. And basically every week, because it's the format. A believer with a God-given gift knows how to use it. If he does not, it does not overtake him and he does not misuse it. He's the master of his gift. It obviously comes from God, but with the gift was given the ability to use it properly. That's what I'm talking. I'm still working on. Got a lot of work to do, okay? When the believer learns how to use it, though, and even in my immature way of doing it, because you're interacting in a dialogue and you're treating the person over there with that he treats you, you're learning from him and he's learning from you. He may learn that, gosh, this guy doesn't know how to say anything very well, but you'll get to something as long as you talk through it. So what I'm trying to say is the dialogue, everybody learns by conversation. That's how you learn. How do moms teach their children? They interact with them. They don't just sit there and dictate orders to them the whole time. They say, well, here we go. What is this color right here? What is that shape right there? That's really what we're learning. That's how God is trying to teach us. He's teaching us as little children. Now, again, we're using the term as prophet, found by using the context. It applies to a believer who speaks in an unknown language. He's not going to share his message to the assembly without an interpreter. One who has a message for the assembly will wait for his turn. If he sees that somebody else has got something to reveal, he concludes his comment. This all occurs because the person who's a believer is able to control himself. And it's summarized in verse 33. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints, or the assemblies of the saints. A quick note. As in all the assemblies of the saints is placed in verse 34 in some of the manuscripts, it's irrelevant. Why is it irrelevant? The entire chapter, and in fact the entire Bible, is about avoiding confusion. And this chapter is telling us how to do it, in particular when we're in the assembly. Therefore, all of this chapter applies to all of the assembly of the saints. The whole scripture applies to all of the assembly of the saints. They're there for us to learn, to study, and to use. It does then move on to our controversial topic, women in the assembly. That's from verses 34 and 35. And it says, I'm using King James, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law, or Torah. If they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's a shame for women to speak in the church. Quick note, it can be women, wife, husband, men. That's what the Greek words for each of these terms can be, okay? Moving on, note. Keep silence is the same word that we read a while ago about those who speak in an unknown language but without an interpreter. And it's also in the imperative just like the other one was. And again, that's using Greek morphology databases. In my case, I use BibleWorks for Windows version 5. The question though becomes, to what place in Torah is Paul referring? It's Genesis 3. There's the Septuagint, and you've got the Masoretic text, okay? In the Masoretic text, it's Genesis 3:16. In the Septuagint, it's Genesis 3:17. The Masoretic text, I'm sure everybody's familiar with it. It says, unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Tim talked a little bit about that yesterday in the conversation he had, or dialogue he had with men, although women were there. There's a situation of subjection, and we'll get more into that in a minute. The Brenton translation, the LXX, is a little bit different than this. It says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy pains and thy groanings. In pain thou shalt bring forth children, and thy submission shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. That phrase here says, and thy submission shall be to thy husband. That seems to me more what Paul was quoting from. It seems like he was quoting the Septuagint to his audience. Makes sense to me. Assuming the Hebrew was different at the time, it might not have been. They mean the same thing. The verses mean the same thing. But what I'm trying to say is, if indeed the Septuagint was different from the Masoretic text at that point, when Paul uses the term submission in this verse, you're pointing back to it from the Greek Septuagint more readily, is what I'm trying to say. All right. The question now becomes, are these verses relevant today? I said a minute ago, the Scripture is for all of us all the time, okay? But we're going to examine this. First of all, my comment is, if we are trying to get back to Scripture today, and is Scripture then not valid today? That's my simple question. There are some people that believe that these verses do not apply in the modern day assembly, and there's various reasons. First of all, it's not politically correct in our day and age. It's just not, okay? I will remind you what Tim did say yesterday, because I will build into this. He said something to the effect in his message, the Bible didn't say anything about this equal distribution democracy thing. That's not what the Scripture says. So I'm building on that right now. And again, I'm trying to do it in a what I'll call a sterile, objective way, okay? And I will point something out. I am a male, as you well know, okay? I have biases. I want us to know that everybody in this room, if you tell me you've got a bias, you're either the Messiah or you're a liar. Okay? That's the way that goes. I'm not obviously the Messiah, and I certainly don't want to be a liar. I've got biases, so I have to look at this sterilely and objectively to see if what I'm telling is true. And that's why I get questions asked to me here in a little while too, and after this is over with. Basically, I say that it is relevant not only because I believe the Scriptures are relevant, but Paul mentioned something to Timothy that we're going to try to get to here a little bit later that's very similar to what I've just said. So basically, this was spread to these churches, okay? But Paul also, we get the New Testament because the letters, the Gospels, they were spread to other people. They would get a letter from somebody like Paul, and they would write it down, and they would copy it, and they would send it here, and they would send it there, and it would go here, and it would go there. That is why we have the New Testament. That is why we have it. So it has to be relevant. If it was relevant for them, it should be relevant for us. Because are we not, again, trying to get back to Scripture to do what we believe God wants us to do? That is the key here. So basically, this is evidence that the books of the New Testament writers are useful today, just like the Tanakh still is. All right, Now, I'm going to try to speed up a little bit because I've only got about 20 minutes left. In 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul reiterates that what he was saying comes from the commandments of God. That's the second time he's referred to something that God says. The Torah is obviously the commandments. And he says again, what I'm telling you is coming from the commandments of God. Now, I am not just putting this on these two verses, 34 and 35. I, like I told you earlier, think it belongs to the whole chapter, indeed the whole book. Is the book of 1 Corinthians not one of the most useful books of the New Testament? It talks about the Passover and the Messiah as the Passover and talks about how we're supposed to do all sorts of things. So what I'm trying to say is, when Paul reiterates what he's saying is the commandment of the Lord, yes, I agree it goes with 34 and 35, but it goes with 1 through 33, chapter 13, 12, and on back. That's the way I understand this. When we take verse 33 into consideration, along with the Torah commandment regarding women, it's seen that when women are silent during the dialogue of the assembly, confusion is avoided. Now, I'm going to get to that here in a minute. That may sound mean right there, and I can understand it, because if I had somebody say, because you're a male, that's confusing. In certain instances, I want to know why. Well, I'm going to get to that, okay? All right. Confusion, though, is avoided when Torah is followed. And again, Paul's saying Torah according to what he says, and I agree with it. When speakers take their turn, when one who speaks in an unknown language but has no interpreter is silent, they're all the same here, okay? It goes to the benefit of the assembly. Now, learning and following these directives is useful in all the assemblies of believers, just as all the other scriptures are useful. And I compare that with 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which says that all scripture is beneficial. And I know back in Paul's time when he wrote that, it wasn't scripture yet, okay? But I believe it. Timothy's, the letters to Timothy, the letters to the Corinthians, they're scripture to me, okay? They're an addition.
You have to realize that all four had to teach from the Torah.
Absolutely. That's what he says in Acts. What I've done, it says in the Torah and the prophets. That's what I've done. And in fact, I'll go ahead and say it now. He also points out, he goes, what I've done is not against the Jews, nor is it against the Torah. They tried to find things against him, but they couldn't. We'll get to that in reference to this here in a minute. When you've got this new knowledge that we get from the New Testament, it magnifies what the Tanakh says. Somebody mentioned it the other day, but it talked about the guys back in the Tanakh, they didn't have what the guys had in the time of Yeshua. When Yeshua did what he did, yes, he did come and he spoke with people, obviously, but they basically, I mean, can you imagine walking around with a man for 3.5 years? How about walking on the road? I'm the guy who would be walking on the road to Damascus and all of a sudden, bam. That's what would happen to me. I wouldn't be that blessed, but I'm saying he wouldn't let me walk around with him for 3.5 years is what I was trying to say. Basically, it expands on what the Torah and the Tanakh was teaching people, okay? It has to be good for us now in this day to return to the way of life described in the Scripture, because we're still effectively in our infancy when it comes to this walk. It's 2,000 plus years later, but we're in our infancy. Now, Dean said a couple things yesterday. He said, we got some troubles going on. Well, we always have troubles, okay? Well, let's just stop having troubles. Let's work to get out of trouble. That's what we've got to return to Scripture for. There's another thing, though, about these verses that you may have read in the past. You've got a situation where some of the scholars, the text critics, believe that this Scripture doesn't apply. It shouldn't be in the Scripture. And the reason why is basically two big codices that are important. One of them is Vaticanus, one of them is Fuldensis. Vaticanus is one of the most noted manuscripts. There's these markings that are in there, two dots called a sigla or an umlaut, and then a bar. And they put them in certain places in the New Testament. And some textual critics have said, well, when they're together, we've got a text variant at least, and we most likely got a problem. There's a suspect text here. Now, these are not like our Bibles where the print is perfect, okay? All these manuscripts have errors in them. Vaticanus, they actually had somebody copied over. It was corrected in the 9th and the 10th century from what I've read. But people actually drew over all the characters, the markings, and everything. Fuldensis is involved in this. It's a 6th century document, according to the dating, whereas Vaticanus is 4th century, like 325. I mean, pretty early. Fuldensis, 6th century, based on the Vulgate. They put verses 34 and 35 in the margin, like a scribal note. Now, there are some other manuscripts, about, I believe, 8. I think there's 4 Greek, 4 Latin, and they kind of attribute them to the Western text type, which I won't get into. But they put verses 34 and 35 after verse 40. Now, this is 6th century later stuff from what I've read. The question I want to know is there a variant for this verse? And in particular, 1 Corinthians 14:34 is what they're talking about. There he is. It's Papyrus 46, call it P46. This is dated to 200, very early. One of the earliest. It is the earliest that has this portion of Scripture in it. It's with the exception of a little bit of, I think, 1 Corinthians 7 may be found in something that's even earlier than that. But this is a very early dated manuscript. Nestle-Aland is basically the official Greek New Testament, okay? When you compare these two documents, if you will, you've got what P46 says, and then you've got what the Nestle-Aland says, which is what they base all of our morphologies off and things like that. Using the English grammar word order, Nestle-Aland reads, quote, "The women in the assembly be silent, for it is not permitted for them to speak, but to be subject, as the law or Torah says." P46, which is from 200 dated, literally reads, and again, quote, "Women in the assembly be silent, as the law or Torah says." Now, there is a variant there, okay? That variant, it means the same thing still. The key was the first phrase and the last phrase. If you get what the first phrase says and you read the context of what keeping silent is, you really didn't even have to have the middle part. I'm not going to argue whether it should be in there or not. I'm just telling you that the two comparison, they compare to the same thing. What about this verse order, though? There are other manuscripts, at least one set of verses, where verse order is different. It's Romans 16, 24, and then 25 through 27. Here's how it is. It's actually kind of convoluted. 24 is after verse 20 in some manuscripts. Others have it after verse 27, and some have it after both 20 and 27. Some manuscripts have verses 25 through 27 at the end of chapter 14 instead of in 16. Others have them at the end of chapter 15. Like verse 24, some manuscripts even include verses 25 and 27 through 27 in two different places. Also, unlike 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35, in Romans 16, 24 through 27, they are not even in some manuscripts. That is not true for 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. Every extant manuscript that we have that contains that part of 1 Corinthians 14 has those verses. Now, again, some of them may be at the end of the verse, but it is there. So what does all this mean then? Given that all extant manuscripts which contain this part of 1 Corinthians 14, including the earliest dated manuscripts, and there's at least one other example of verse order being changed in different manuscripts, the weight of the evidence leans towards, at this point, the inclusion of 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35. But to support this inclusion, we need to have some more information, okay? And I'm going to speed up a little bit. First of all, Paul and the Jewish culture. Paul was a Jew, right? Pharisee, studied under Gamaliel, or Gamaliel, as we in the South call it. A lot of people don't like the fact that, especially when it comes to women, they don't like the Jewish culture because in the Mishnah, I'm reading Neusner's translation of it, in Tractate Sota 3:4, section H, it says, Eleazar says, "Whoever teaches Torah to his daughter is as if he teaches her sexual satisfaction." Now that's not good. That's a negative statement towards teaching women Torah, okay? It's not very smart in my opinion either. However, in the same section, there's another man called Ben Azai who says a man is required to teach Torah to his daughter. Now, it's based on a certain premise of something else, but I'm not going to go into it because it's not relevant. We're going to talk about what the Scripture says, okay? Do you think Eve or Hava and Adam learned Torah after they sinned? Yep. Because God told him, this is Torah because you sinned. Raquel knew of the time of her uncleanness because she sat on idols covered up when her brother came in searching for his idols. She knew. She told him. He knew what that meant. So she must have learned it somewhere, okay? All right. Hannah, she made a vow. How do you know how to make a vow if you don't have instructions to make a vow? She knows how to make a vow. Samuel, one of the greatest prophets of Israel, if you ask me. I always thought he was cool when I was a kid. And then in the New Testament, we'll move to that. Mary or Miriam had her son, Yeshua the Messiah, circumcised and purified herself according to the Torah of Moshe. Have to know Torah to be able to go do that stuff. I'm not going to get into a big argument with anybody about whether people, women, men, or anybody else need to learn Torah. What the Jews were talking about, I really believe, had to do more with maybe a yeshiva-type house of study atmosphere. They thought that the women, there's things that they need to be doing. They don't need to be in the house of study type things. I could be wrong about that. I'll be willing to hear what people have to say. But women have to learn Torah, okay? All right. One more thing on the Jewish culture. In 1 Corinthians 14:35, Paul writes that it's a shame for women to speak in the assembly. The Tosefta, which is like what I call a companion to the Mishnah, has a Talmudic explanation about this. It is shown that women were considered part of the congregation and actually called along with children to Torah. However, they did not come forward to read, quote, out of the respect for the community, end quote. Let's talk about the golden rule and the silver rule real quick. Everybody knows the golden rule. I'm not going to worry about it. But do you know that the Jews have a silver rule, which is a negative way of saying the golden rule? Don't do anything to anybody that you don't want done to you. And one of the links in the essay, the footnote where it talks about it in the Babylonian Talmud, the story, which has obviously got to be myth or legend, is a good story. But what I'm trying to say is, Paul said it's a shame to speak in the assembly. The Jewish way of looking at it in this case said they don't do it out of respect for the community. They're saying the same things here, okay? And as I said earlier, Paul said he didn't do anything against the Jews or the Torah. Nobody's going to really argue. In fact, I've got a book you can read that's linked in the essay that's like, I don't know, 100-something pages long. The guy conclusively proves that women were not speaking in the synagogue. That's the Jewish culture. Whether we agree with it or not, the ancient Jewish culture or the Second Temple Jewish culture, they didn't do it, okay? We're going to move on over to 1 Timothy in chapter 1, moving quickly. Paul says, Torah's good if it's used properly. Some want to teach Torah, but they don't understand it. That means they shouldn't do it. Paul says things that, these people aren't good. Moving over quickly to chapter 2. Prayers and supplication, intercession, and giving thanks should be made for all men. Women should have a demeanor and appearance of modesty and sobriety. They should dress modestly and avoid braided hair along with costly jewelry and clothes. This is about in the assembly, people. Why do I say that? First of all, you got the prayer and the lifting up of holy hands, which I know you can do anywhere. It's obvious, though, that believers are supposed to dress modestly. However, the reason why this has to apply to the assembly, there's nothing wrong with women wearing costly clothing or jewelry or having braided hair in some instances. If you want to look in the Scripture, you can look at Esther 5 and you can read about what she did. Now, I know that was a royal occasion, but look, if you go to a wedding or in a wedding, or go to something special or whatever, there's nothing wrong with costly jewelry and costly clothes. Now, we don't use it to spite people or anything like that, but read like tons of the Tanakh and find about being arrayed. When it says arrayed, it's arrayed. Okay? So, that's why I say he's talking about the assembly here, okay? What are they to do? Paul says they have to learn in silence with all subjection. The word translated silence is the Greek noun hashukia, if I pronounce it correctly. Freeberg, the analytical lexicon, defines it as characterized by inward calm, tranquility, quietness. The opposite of me. 2 Thessalonians 3:12 is one of the verses given as reference. The second part of it is of giving calm attention, silence, quietness. And that goes back to Acts 22:2. That's when Paul had been accosted by the Jews. They had gotten him away from them, and they calmed the crowd down, and he asked to speak to them, and they said that he could. And it says that he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, and they became even more silent. In other words, they listened to him. All right. These statements in 1 Timothy are consistent with 1 Corinthians 14. Paul again points to Genesis 3 here, but this time he says, in this instance, he says Adam was formed first and Eve was deceived while Adam was not. Paul says that women who observe these commandments will be saved in childbearing. Now, first things first, Paul gave us a little bit of information, a reason why Eve was placed in a subjective way. But we have to remember, y'all, Adam was punished also, okay? And that's why it follows us. The punishments that occurred to them as our parents occur to us because we're deserving of them. We have to understand that. We're like types. We're kind of that way. Not that we were necessarily made that way, but we were inclined to be tempted, evidently, and we were successfully tempted, and so here we are. With regard to being saved and childbearing, ladies and gentlemen, please don't ask me questions or make comments about that during the period. It's a topic for another discussion. Okay? Not that I want to avoid it. I would love to exactly hear what people say about it. So if you got something in the feast, come talk to me and tell me. Because I've read about 3 or 4 different ways that can be. Anyway, I'm going to move quickly because I've only got about 4 minutes left. Moving to chapter 3, he's talking about bishops. These are overseers, guys that they rule the assembly. This is like Acts 15, where they came. What is this thing, Gentiles? Who is this Paul guy? Paul expounded on what he had done. He explained what he had done. The elders of the assembly got together, and they made a decision. In fact, if you read Acts 15, it's like the head of the assembly, James, basically made the statement. I mean, I know there was discussion, but he's the one who kind of ordained it, okay? And everybody joined in and said, we go with it. We agree with it. That's something we got to keep in our minds, too. If we've got proper bishops, probably need to listen to him. Probably need to listen to him. It's important to get good bishops, though. That's what this is about. Above reproach. The husband of one wife. In the Greek, that literally means one woman man. I didn't know that the Greek language had country music lyrics in it, but it does. One woman man. That's what it says. He has to be sober, vigilant, hospitable, able to teach. He has to rule his house well with children who are obedient. That goes back to that word subjection. I didn't mention the Greek a minute ago. In subjection, hupotage, same word. They're under control. They're obedient. These qualifications for bishops are imperative, like we talked about earlier. And you get that from, I believe it's DA or DEI. It's in verse 2. It just starts the verse, DEI. It's used in verse 2. It means, quote, as expressing compulsion, necessity, or inevitability in an event it is necessary. One must, one has to. And an example is Matthew 17:10. Second part of the definition, as expressing the will of God or law, it is necessary or binding. That's from Luke 13:14. One more of compulsion of duty. One ought, one should, one has to, one must. That's Acts 5:29. It's compulsive. You have to do it. That's what this word means, okay? Deacons. The requirements for deacons are similar to those of bishops, and thus this is seen as an imperative, although I'm going to get to something here in a second. Deacons also have to be the husbands of one wife. Once again, literally in the Greek, it is one woman man. It's also in the imperative. Now, again, we're going to ask the question again, is this applicable? In 1 Corinthians 14, some believe that the requirements regarding bishops, deacons, women, bishops, and deacons, along with what we've got here, are not valid today. Regarding women, there's a belief by some that this directive came as a result of specific issues in the Ephesian assembly, just as it is supposed to have happened with regard to the Corinthian assembly. However, as described earlier, Paul points to the same passage of Torah for his statements to Timothy as he does to the Corinthians, even if it's said a little bit different. The Torah does address Eve specifically, but it also addresses all women, just as it addresses all men along with Adam. It's not against one single person or one group of people. We are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. And there's certain ways that we may fall towards, whether we're men, women, whatever. Again, Paul was operating under the framework as the Jewish synagogue. And again, all you have to do is go read the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, you will see where he specifically says, I've done nothing against you and I've done nothing against Torah. Now, Is this applicable? It gets confusing sometimes for people because you've got versions like the Common English Version, which talks about, it says, here it is. Here's verse 2 of 1 Timothy 3. That's why officials must have good reputation and be faithful in marriage. Okay, men and women make up marriage, okay? But remember, if you go down and read their footnotes, they say in the footnote about this verse, be the husband of only one wife. Well, people just kind of skip footnotes sometimes, okay? It would be better if you were more direct in the actual scripture itself. I don't have a problem with putting it in the footnote. But what I'm trying to say is there's a lot of versions or several versions out there that have that, okay? And if the Bible said what it said originally in the Greek and we've got these things like one woman, man, then we really kind of need to look at it that way. We may not like it, y'all, but Scripture doesn't conform to my opinion. God doesn't care about my opinion. The only thing He cares about my opinion is that it conforms to Scripture. There is. It's like my mom when I was a child. It's like, you have no say in this. You do what I tell you to do. This is what you're going to do. And so that's the way we have to be. Now, we do have some deacons out there. Phoebe was a deacon. Diaconon is how it terms her. She was of the assembly at Cenchrea. In Romans 16:1, is where we read this. This word, though, whether it's singular or plural, is used differently in various passages. It's used in the Septuagint, in the Greek New Testament, over 30 times. It's translated servants in Esther 1:10. In Matthew 23:11, it's also termed servants also, but the servants in Esther are different than the servants that Matthew's talking about, okay? I'll let you read that. It's minister in Matthew 20:26, and it's also in Galatians 2:7, and then you've got deacons in 1 Timothy 3:8 and 12. There's a difference here. Phoebe was recommended, and he told people in Rome to help this lady. I think that somebody somewhere had gotten her, or she had volunteered to be a servant. Therefore, she was a deacon. Paul was asking these people in Rome to help her. So that means Paul wanted, if she's a deacon, and she is in the reference of the way I'm using it, Paul wanted them to be deacons to the deacon. Help her out. Now, finishing up, we've got one more example. In Acts 6, it doesn't use the term deacon, but it talks about seven men that were appointed to take care of the neglected widows. Now, we know they were all men. They were chosen because of their qualities, which I gather fit what it says in 1 Timothy, okay? They had hands laid on them. I think that's what deacons and elders have done to them when they become ordained by the church. Now, I'm not saying that Phoebe didn't have hands laid on her or whatever, but what I'm saying, seems to be a difference here about what the job of the deacons was to do in Acts 6 versus what Phoebe was doing. Now, they were both helping people. I don't want to argue that way. I'm talking about an ordination by the church for a specific task, like an overseer as an elder or bishop, and then a deacon who is he's like a working man. He takes care of business. But, like, how many here volunteered for something for Sukkot this time? Okay, you're a diaconess of the season of our joy. So that's what I'm trying to say. To finish up, are women allowed to teach? Yes.
Women.
Women are allowed to teach. First of all, who teaches kids? Who is the only group of people in the Bible that is called likened to the kingdom of heaven? Children. Who are their teachers? Their first and primary teachers are their mothers. Okay, I think women need to learn how to teach Torah then, okay? I know that Miriam was a prophetess. I know that Deborah was a prophetess and a judge, and she actually had to get a guy to get off his rear and quit being scared and go fight a war. God said, you're going to win. Never thought much about Meraki. I remember when they read it to me. I went to a private Christian school, and it was, wow. I couldn't believe that. Huldah was a prophetess. Anna prophesied in the temple. And on Shavuot, when the Ruach HaKodesh was given to the 12, Peter prophesied, quoting Joel 2, that says, women will prophesy. Now, I really don't have much time left, so I'm going to cut it off. We've got the concept of Junia, who might or might not be a woman and might or might not be an apostle. There is discussion about all of that. Let's put it this way. Apostelos is the word. It means messenger. All of us in here should be a messenger of the gospel, okay? I do think there's an ordination situation with apostles just like there is with bishops and with deacons, and there's a little bit of a difference there. We've also got Aquila and Priscilla that taught Apollos. Because I've gone over, I have to finish up. It says about them, they heard him in the synagogue and they took him into them. to teach him. Now, either at some point in time, they later did have an assembly in their home, but they took him from the assembly they were in and they taught him privately. So what I want to say is, we've got something in a modern day age, y'all, that is not politically correct. If it is true, though, would y'all agree that we need to go ahead and do it anyway? And if we don't know how to do it, we need to learn how to do it rightly. Which means, you're a woman, you're a woman. Fortunately, I have a wonderful mother who, I've got things to learn about everything, but what I'm trying to say is that my mother taught me that it doesn't matter whether you're a male or a female. It's about what you do and what you know. And her key to me, and this would be seen as bad now, but she was like, Brad, you don't want to be stupid. You don't want people to think you're stupid. And it's not that we cared about what people thought because they just thought it. It was like, you do not want to come across wrong. And that's what this whole thing is about, y'all, is me learning how not to come across bad and to come across well and to do well. Again, I apologize I've gone a little bit long, but I'll stay here for a few extra minutes if y'all want to. I'm going to turn this around so that if y'all want to write this down, you can. But I'm ready for any questions.